Acts 24, starting from verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worshipped the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Pontius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So we come to Acts chapter 24. This evening we desire to cover the whole of this chapter, covering verse 1 to verse 27. So let us look at this passage, which teaches us the danger of procrastination. You know that procrastination is the thief of time. You know that saying very well. But you must understand that procrastination, putting off things that needs to be done, wasting time and saying later, procrastination is not only a thief of time, it can be the cause of your eternal damnation. And we want to look at this. We can want to see the danger of procrastination, especially in the matter of responding to the call of the gospel. Now let us consider the background to the passage which we are studying tonight. The Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was recommended by the elders in Jerusalem to pay for the closing rite of the Nazarite vow of some Jews. There were four men who had taken the Nazarite vow. The Jews still kept the Nazarite vow. It was part and parcel of their culture. So although they have become Christians, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance before God, there was nothing in the law of God to prevent them from continuing with certain things connected so closely with their cultures. In this part of the world, many of us will understand, when you are converted to Jesus Christ, you are now a Christian. It does not mean you cease to be Chinese, or you cease to be Indian, or you cease to be whatever ethnic group you come from. It does not mean that simply because you are now a Christian trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you therefore forget all your culture, you therefore forget all that you have been brought up with. We do know that not all aspects of culture are neutral as far as the faith is concerned. We know that culture is highly painted or centered with religion. There are many times when we have to assess what we have been taught, what we have been doing, whether they are religious in nature. If they are religious, then we do not want to have anything to do with that. But often it is that we can separate religion from the culture per se, the culture by in and of itself. And take, for example, the celebration of the Chinese New Year, the Lunar New Year. Now, we would regard that as a cultural celebration which has nothing to do with religion. But because religion is so much a part of any culture, it tends to color everything we do. And therefore, as we celebrate Chinese New Year, we can separate the religious aspects out of it and just celebrate the festival. But there are certain other festivals that are definitely religious in nature, such as the Nine Emperor God Birthday. Now, we would not celebrate that. So you see now that the Jews, when they were converted, they still kept to some Jewish cultural laws and some customs. Now this is different. This is so different from people who were trusting in the Jewish laws in order to be saved. That is a different thing. There were such Judaizers who insisted that faith in Christ alone was not sufficient for your salvation. You still need to keep laws of the Jews such as circumcision in order to be saved or in order to make your faith more perfect. And that, of course, Paul had opposed. And we are not dealing with the Judaizers. We are dealing with Jews who have been converted to Christ, who truly were trusting in Christ and his death on the cross alone for their acceptance before God. And they have been keeping this Jewish custom of the Nazarite vow, and on the last day, they had to pay certain temple tax, and Paul was recommended to pay for them. And Paul was willing to do that, but he was in the temple area carrying out whatever was needful, and he was accused of bringing in a Gentile into the inner court of the temple, therefore desecrating the temple. And the mob grew big, and it was about to tear Paul to pieces when the commander of the Roman army came and rescued him. And this Lysias, the commander, finally had to send Paul to Caesarea in the north, towards the coast, so the northwest side of Jerusalem. And there he was handed over to the governor Felix to be tried. The Jews were attempting to kill Paul, and the commander had no choice but to send Paul to Felix the governor in order to prevent Paul from being murdered by them. So this was the background. Now Felix was ready to judge Paul, and Felix called upon the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 men in Jerusalem, to come up to Caesarea to bring formal charges against Paul. So this passage shows to us how Paul was formally charged. When you make allegations against people, they must finally be put in formal form and submitted to the law courts in order to be made formal charges. So here we have the charges brought before Paul, and we are going to see how Paul defended himself. And as Paul was faced with Felix judging him, we find that a very amazing thing happened. As Paul was tried, Paul in fact was beginning to say words that began to try Felix the judge. So in the end, it was Felix who was placed under trial by the gospel preached by Paul, rather than Paul being the one under judgment. So we see how Felix responded to the gospel, how he put away the call of the gospel, how he procrastinated, claiming that he would make a decision later, not just with regard to Paul's case, but he was actually challenged by the gospel, and he put that off. And finally, he lost the opportunity to be saved. So the danger of putting off the decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is taught in the passage tonight. That is what we mean by procrastination. It is not only the thief of time, but when you procrastinate, you put away the decision to come to Christ and to trust in Him alone for your acceptance before God. It might just be the last time you are able to come to Christ, and you might lose that last time. Then you are gone. You don't have any possibility further of coming to Jesus Christ. So the danger of putting off the decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us unfold this passage by first looking at the prosecution and the defense, covering verse 1 to verse 21. The prosecution was carried out by this man specially trained for this purpose, this orator by the name of Tertullus. Tertullus came to present the charges against Paul before Felix the governor. And the charges brought forward against Paul consisted of 3 points. Firstly, there was the political charge. Secondly, there was the religious charge. And thirdly, there was the criminal or penal charge. So first, let us consider the political charge. Verse 5. Tertullus opened the proceeding with flowery words. He was trained in oratory, and therefore he used these words to, as it were, draw near to Felix, to curry favor him, to turn Felix's heart so that he would be favorable to what he was going to say. So let us look at his words. He says, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now even in the translation, you can see how he cleverly used words to curry favor this man Felix, so that Felix will be inclined towards him in favor. So he praised Felix as though Felix was the cause of the prosperity of the nation. Now what prosperity, we don't have to inquire. But the point is that he was trying to please Felix, praising him, to flatter him. And he claimed that we accept it in all, we accept it always and in all places. And calling Felix most noble Felix with all thankfulness. Oh, we are such willing subjects to you, and we are ready to hear what judgment he has to give in this case. Now, he went on to say, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Very cleverly put, this man, trying to show that he would not waste Felix's precious time. He would just come to the point, and he expected Felix to give his judgment on this case. And now came the first charge, the political charge. "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." See what he's saying and how he says it. For we have found this man a plague. You know that a person who causes problem when compared to a plague, so one who causes so much damage, such as a disease, the plague spreading. So this man is causing that much damage. So this is the type of man we are faced with. So he's labeled a plague right from the start. And the creator of dissension among the Jews, not only among the Jews in Jerusalem, he uses the expression, the whole world. And of course, if you question Tertullus, you would say, well, Paul preached elsewhere, and everywhere he went, he created problem. But who created the problem in each place? We know that Paul simply preached the gospel. It was the unbelieving Jews in each place who stirred up problems. And they even pursued Paul from one city to another when it was none of their business. Paul had moved on. For example, he was in Philippi. He preached there. The Jews caused him problem. He came straight down to Thessalonica. He preached there. The Jews caused problem and he went to Berea. And those Jews who had followed him to Thessalonica went all the way to Berea, caused problem to him. Now, Paul had to escape to Athens. And from Athens, he went to Corinth. So they were dogging Paul all the way. This was problem caused by the unbelieving Jews. But here, Tertullus made it sound as though Paul was such a dangerous man. He was stirring up problem everywhere, creating problem for the civil authority to control the crowds in each place. That was what was implied, that he was so dangerous. Okay? And he was a ringleader. The word ringleader itself already sounded so negative. Ringleader of the sect. You know that when a group of people are labeled a sect, they are regarded as a perversion from what is true. So they are he is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He called the Christians by the place where the Lord Jesus Christ came from, Jesus of Nazareth. So the followers of Jesus of Nazareth are the sect of the Nazarenes. So Paul, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Clearly, this was to implicate Paul in political intrigues. Everywhere Paul went, he was able to gather a group of conspirators together to stir up problem in that place. Everywhere he went, he created problems, and there was always a riot. Everywhere he went, the police and the soldiers had difficulty putting down the riot that he created. Now this was deliberately put into the mind of Felix by his clever words. Then there was the religious charge, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Is that serious? To profane, to desecrate. See? And you know that religious offense can really stir up the emotions of people. Sometimes we forget that we don't understand. We wonder why it is that because of religious sentiments, people can get so worked up. But that is the fact to the history of the human race. In every culture, everywhere, you discover that people get so worked up. And why is it that people get so worked up over religious matters? When you analyze the matter, you come to realize it is because religion touches the soul of man so very intimately. It comes deep into you. And when you profess a certain faith, you discover that many of those followers are so engrossed and so involved. And therefore, any attack against their faith or any perceived attack against their faith would be seen as something very personal to them. And they tend to get so worked up and lose control of their thinking mind. So something that is supposed to be rational becomes emotional. And when the emotion takes over the thinking faculty, you can imagine that there will be trouble. Trouble from one man is bad enough. Trouble from a crowd of men, that is really dangerous. And you know that there is such a thing as mob psychology. When a crowd of people are stirred up, a clever orator can easily sway people for good or for bad. And you know the story of Hitler, how he controlled the crowds. Huh? And we use the expression that if a clever speaking man, a man with a silver tongue, can easily persuade the birds to come and eat from his hand. Yeah? And imagine if such a man were to sway the crowd to do something that is violent. Now that is often what happens. So religious fervor can cause people to do things that they would normally not do. And so here, the charge against Paul is this, that he tried to profane the temple and it caused us so much emotional distress. We have no choice but to seize this man, and we were going to try him according to our law. It was so serious that we needed to try him according to our law. Okay? Then the third charge was more of a criminal nature. It is as though Lysias the commander somehow went against normal protocol, more normal procedure. So there is the implied wrongdoing by the commander of the Roman army. Verse 7, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. So Paul should rightly be tried by us because he caused us such offense from the point of view of our religious law. And here he came forcefully taking Paul away and bringing him to you, commanding his accusers to come to you. See? So Tertullus says, examine him and you will find that what I'm saying about this man are all true. See? And the Jews present, 70 men who were the ruling council of the Jews, they came with the high priest. They had employed this orator, Tertullus, to put forward their charges against Paul. And here they all assented. Yes, yes, that's the case. Huh? And of course, all this was calculated to sway the decision of Felix in their favor. Verse 9, the Jews all assented, maintaining that these things were so. Okay? So this was the charge. Now, faced with this clever speaker who was able to put a twist to everything that he said in such a way that it favored the party he was acting on behalf of. Now, what would you do, see, if you are a man with no readiness of words and no quickness of thought? You are at the mercy of such a man. And often it is that people with clever speech, they are quick at their tongue. They always have the upper hand. And when they bully others, you discover that those who lacked the ability to put things in words clearly to defend themselves, they really get bullied. They get frustrated. They get really oppressed. And you discover such people find it difficult to put their thoughts clearly across, systematically across, because they are not so good at using words. And these people, when they are oppressed like that, there comes a point when they explode. See? There comes a point when they can't stand it anymore. They grow violent. They just pick up their machete and come, their parang, and come slashing people. Sometimes it is because they are unable to express themselves. They are unable really to defend themselves. And we have to be fair to such people. See? When clever people, by the use of words in a clever way, oppress others, others are not always able to defend themselves because of the lack of that facility. They lack that facility of the tongue. And that is why we need an advocate in the law courts. We need someone, a lawyer, a trained lawyer, to help us. Not only do we need someone who knows the law and the ins and outs of it in order to defend us, but he is trained in order to put things clearly across on our behalf. But we know that in a real court, a human court, things are often not quite what it should be. Today, you can hardly find a truly just court. People are easily bought. Even the lawyers who defend you are biased. And if they hear or read things in the papers or on the television, they might already be influenced by whatever the mass media put out. And they are supposed to be neutral. And you have judges. Judges who are supposed to judge fairly. But along the way, because of the situation we are faced with, they do not give us justice. Okay? We all know that too well. But let us come back to the situation and consider how Paul defended himself. Now, we are thankful, as it were, to realize that Paul is not an ordinary person. He was himself a trained man. He was trained as a Pharisee under the well-known Gamaliel in the top university of the Jews in those days. And Paul had been a Pharisee himself, and therefore Tertullus was meeting his match. He could not easily bully this Paul. So at least Paul is meeting him on the level playing field. But here, Paul had to defend all these allegations, all these charges against him. They were all twisted. The facts were all twisted against him. So how is Paul going to defend himself? And we see that Paul, in his defense, did three things. First, he confessed he was a Christian. Second, he acknowledged the authority only of the Scripture. And then he admitted no wrong. So let's see how he did it. Now, he began by adequate introductory talk. He couldn't just burst in and defended each point. He had to come with some introduction. And he wasted no time. And instead of flattering Felix, he just said things that was appropriate, that was polite, addressing a man of high position. And that is as it should be, because the same apostle in Romans chapter 13 teaches us to submit to the civil authority. Okay? So the authority that is there is put there by God. Whether those in authority know it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, the fact is that they are in the position of power by the permission of our God. And because God desires civil authority to give peace to the nation and to reward the good and punish those who are evil, we submit to them as best we can. In those points where they are wrong, where they go contrary, they act contrary to God's law, on those points we do not have to obey them. But overall, we respect them for the office that they hold. And you see this in Paul when he addressed Felix, when he was given the permission to speak. He said, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." See? No flattery of this man, but giving proper respect to his position and coming straight to the point. And then he comes to say that they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or the city. He denied the fact that he was inciting the people. Eh? Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. So fact is fact. Yeah? They can't prove it. They are just making an accusation. I didn't do all those things that they accuse me of. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, and in those days the Christian faith was also known as the way, I confess concerning the way, which they call a sect. See, they only call it a sect. But to us it is not a sect. You see? So according to that way, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So in one stroke, Paul is saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they called a sect. See? I'm admitting it. Yeah. Paul did not deny the fact that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then the next thing that he said is that, and because I'm a Christian, I obey God's law. I follow the teaching of Scripture. The controlling authority in my life is the written word of God. So whatever is written in the law and the prophets, and when you used the expression the law and the prophets, he was referring to the Old Testament. In those days, the New Testament was not yet completed. And the Christians were, like the Jews, using the Old Testament. And as God's word was written down, it became more and more complete, so that in time we have the completed New Testament. So that Old Testament together with New Testament, we have the complete Bible. So Paul is saying that I keep to God's law. God's law is my authority. And I may therefore be said to be one who is faithful to the faith of my fathers. So to call me a sectarian, a ringleader of the sect, that is not true. I'm really faithful to what has been taught in scriptures. And then, after confessing he's a Christian, acknowledging the authority of scripture, he just went on to deny the wrong that he had done. He said in verse 16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." When the Sanhedrin had tried him unofficially in Jerusalem, he had already declared this point. He said that his conscience was clear before God. If your conscience is clear before God, it means that you're not breaking his law. You're not doing any deliberate wrong. Of course, no one is perfect. No one is able to keep God's law perfectly. But from the context, we know what Paul meant. He's telling the Jewish leaders that I'm not one who goes around deliberately breaking God's law. I have tried, I've striven to live a life that is in accordance to the teaching of the scriptures. Therefore, my conscience is clear before God. And if your conscience is clear before God, of course, it means that your conscience is clear before men as well. When you don't break God's law, you wouldn't harm people as well. You wouldn't do wrong to men. But for all Paul's trouble of claiming that his conscience was clear before God, he received a strike on his mouth. Right? You remember that occasion, right, where the high priest just ordered the person next to him, strike him. And remember, striking him, the word used in the Greek is not just a slap like that. See, it's really boom into his mouth. He was hit harder than a slap. And that was what Paul got for all his trouble. And here he again said what he said before. Okay? We would have thought that having tasted the uncalled for strike for that statement, he would be very careful now. He would hesitate to say it, but he said it again. And you can imagine, he looked those 70 men in the eyes. Huh? I myself have always strived to live with a conscience without offense before God and man. Then he went on to, in a brief fashion, give an account of what actually happened in verse 17 to verse 21. He showed how he went to Jerusalem. He was actually carrying out what was required by the customs of the Jews. And here he was arrested and charged with all this. Okay? So all in all, we can say that Paul was not one who was easily cowed. And again, we come to this point, that often we fear because our persecutors are much stronger than us. Our persecutors have all the machinery of the government and all the institutions behind them. So who are we? One individual against the whole system? Or a group of people, a church against the system? We are no match against our persecutors. Okay? The persecutors are often backed by the civil authority, by the government machinery, by the police, by the judiciary, and by everything else. So generally speaking, the reaction is that we fear. We fear for our safety, we fear for our loved ones, we fear that our reputation may be destroyed by them, that our career will be affected. We fear this, we fear that. And when you fear and begin to act in fear, Satan scores the victory. Yeah. We have learned many times already, Satan often used these twin weapons of fear and depression to bring down a servant of God. When you fear man more than you fear God, then you stop preaching. And that is what Satan wants you to do. Stop preaching the gospel. Then the purpose will be accomplished. Or he will bring about depression. You become depressed. You become disappointed. Your spirit is broken. The good that you were trying to do in the name of God, along the way you lose the motivation, and therefore you have no heart to carry on. So many good works have been started, but they have come to nothing simply because there's no quality of stickability in the people involved. We are unable to stick on, to persevere, when the Bible constantly tells us that we must persevere on in the faith. If you know that you are doing what is right and good and true in the sight of God, you must learn to persevere, to stick on. Don't give up too easily. And this might be speaking to some of our young people. Perhaps this is a problem with you all this while. You give up too easily. And look at the exams that you keep failing. You see, is it because you lack intelligence? It is because along the way, perhaps you have been lazy. See, you know it. But perhaps it is along the way you have given up too easily. And let us learn from this. And what about your relationship with others, with loved ones in the family, with brothers, with sisters, with your parents? Along the way, you just gave up. You threw up your hands. It is enough. If it's going to be like that, I give up. And you too easily say, I give up. And that is a problem. We must learn to keep our cool. We must learn to act upon what is right and good. We must learn not to give up easily. The one who perseveres is the one who will win the day. From early, we try to impart this teaching to our children. We know they are not perfect, but we thank God that from early we know that this is an important quality in any young people. If you are going to make anything out of your life, you must learn this lesson. Whatever is right, good, and true in the sight of God, you must persevere. Persevere in it. And God will bless you. God will bless you. Remember William Carey? He frankly admitted that he is a plodder. He may not accomplish dramatic success, but he's the type who would plot on. Whatever he wanted to do in God's name, to serve his God, he would plot on and do. His years of learning the Indian language and translating and producing a dictionary, which would be very helpful to his translation of the Bible later on. His years of hard work was burned down in one night. And if it was a person of lesser quality, we would have thrown up our hands. God, I give up. Why should this happen to me? After this many years of hard work, and here in one night, all my work was burned up. But William Carey was made of tougher stuff than that. He did not give up. We know that he gathered everything together and started from scratch. It might take another few years, but this time, because he's doing it again, he probably took half the time. If he had taken 10 years to produce the dictionary, he probably took 5 years this time, because he was going through the same ground second time. Yeah? But 5 years, 5 years is a long time. We are just saying it could be 5 years, or however long it was. It could be 3 years, 2 years, but the point is, anyone of lesser quality would long have given up. But William Carey did not. And thank God for the perseverance in William Carey. Because after that, he translated the Bible into over 30 languages in India. Thank God also for the example he has set. You do not have to be brilliant. You do not have to come up with dramatic success. But if only you will plot on and do what is right, pleasing in God's sight, God will surely bless you with success. Learn this lesson. Let the past be past. Let all the mistakes we have made be past. Let us learn from the past. Let us from now on don't make those mistakes. Let us not sit around and cry over spilt milk. Let us stir ourselves and take hold of our Lord and follow his lead. And as we do what is right and pleasing in his sight, He will work mightily in us to serve Him. Learn from men like William Carrier. Learn from the Apostle Paul. You see here, he's not about to give up. He defended himself. He had gone through thick and thin. If it were any lesser man you discover, we would have let go. We would have long ago given up. Consider 2 Corinthians 11, the list of trials that he went through, how he was beaten so many times, how he had to go through hunger and thirst, how he had to fast, you know, and that was not deliberate fasting. It was circumstances that caused him to fast. See? In other words, he went without food. There were times when he went without drink. See? How many times he was beaten up and imprisoned. And yet he continued on. Okay? And if there is nothing else we learn, and we must learn this lesson, that perseverance in doing what is right and pleasing in God's sight will be blessed by Him. Then we consider the main lesson that we want to look to consider tonight, that is found in this passage. The proclamation and the procrastination. We have looked at the prosecution and the defense. Now let us look at the proclamation and the procrastination. Verse 22 to verse 27. And here you see Felix made three definite attempts to push away the decision making. See? We are told in verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings. Unlike the Sanhedrin, who were already made up in their mind about the Christian faith, who thought that they knew the Christian faith, and who had written off the Christian faith, regarding it as a sect, giving themselves no opportunity to learn what the Christians were teaching, claiming themselves to be so righteous. These were hypocrites who already passed judgment on others without giving them a fair chance to defend themselves. They themselves lost out. The Pharisees themselves lost out. They cut themselves off from the opportunity to learn the truth about Jesus Christ. Let us leave them aside now for the moment. Let us consider Felix. Felix, along the way, had interacted with Christians. He knew their beliefs better than the Sanhedrin. And he knew that what Paul was saying was true. And therefore, he was more in favor of what Paul was saying. And from the history of this man, how he rose from a nobody to a position of power, namely being the governor in Syria. See? We also know that this man was a very weak character and who admired strong character men. Huh? And here Paul showed himself able to stand his ground and not easily beaten down, not easily cowed. And Felix was attracted to Paul, attracted to such a personality. How do these people function? See, what is he going to say next and do next? It intrigued this man, Felix. And that was because his brother was an official in the court of Nero. Because of his brother, this Felix rose up to be the governor. Later, he was going to lose his power because he dealt with a riot in Caesarea with great high-handedness, causing the Jews to be terribly angry at him. So the Jews complained to Nero, the emperor, and Nero called him back, see? And he would have been punished severely if not for the intervention of his brother. Okay? Now this we know from history. And this helps us to appreciate a little of why it was that Felix on this occasion put off the decision concerning Paul. And the excuse he gave was this: when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. But actually he was already being challenged by what Paul said. He already had some background knowledge of the Christian faith. When Paul defended himself, claiming so clearly that he is a member of the so-called sect, in other words, declaring, admitting that he was a Christian, and holding only to the authority of the Bible, it really pricked Felix. And Felix while claiming that he was going to make a decision on Paul's case later, he was actually putting off the decision, as it were, to commit his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was being challenged by the gospel, but he was putting it off. And we know that this was happening to him because of the subsequent two occasions when he put off the decision. Look at verse 23. He commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, telling them not to forbid visitors from coming to Paul, not to forbid Paul from receiving whatever he needed from his house under house arrest. So Paul was under house arrest. He was not chained like the other prisoners. He was not kept in the dungeon like what happened to him in Philippi. No, on this occasion he was free, but under house arrest. So in verse 24, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. You see what we said earlier? The first time when he put off the decision concerning Paul's case, we say that it was more than that. His own conscience was being searched because he had already a background knowledge of the Christian faith. Now this second time when he called upon Paul to hear his case, in fact he was probing to find out more about what Paul himself believed. Paul was able to witness for his Lord, explaining to him more clearly the Christian faith, and especially applying the truth of the Christian faith to this man, Felix, who obviously was already troubled in his conscience. We are not reading too much into the passage. You just please look at verse 25. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Felix was afraid. And again, a little bit of background history will help us. Now Felix was really a loose man, a person who just lived loosely. And he just married and divorced, and this Drusilla was not his first and only wife. And this is the background. And when Paul preached and applied the truth of Scripture to this man knew that God was having dealings with him. He didn't accuse Paul and say, "Why are you accusing me of living an unrighteous life?" No. Instead, he knew that what Paul said was true. Paul reasoned about righteousness. We are all unrighteous, including you, Felix. And along the way, you know what I mean. Without me specifying what acts of sin you have committed against God, Felix's conscience was stirring, and it was being probed, and he was very tender, and he was squirming. See? And we have no righteousness of our own to stand before the holy God. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves, which God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. Which woman here is being spoken to this evening? You know the truth concerning your life. You are not righteous in the sight of God. You don't have a righteousness of your own to stand before the holy God. You truly need a righteousness outside of yourself. You need the righteousness of Christ, without which you will never be able to stand before the holy God. Felix trembled. He trembled on hearing the truth. The need for self-control. And we know very well that we don't have self-control. Which man dare to say that he will stand in the face of all temptations? The moment you say you stand, that is the moment you are likely to fall. And how often have we fallen? Have we not known of the times when we were so severely tempted? We knew what was right in the sight of God. We wanted to do what was pleasing to God. But for some reason, why? Why is it that I was so drawn away by my desires? And I fell. I fell. I did the thing that I knew was wrong before God. And we know too well there have been too many occasions in our life when we succumb to the desires of the flesh. Self-control. And this was certainly not the strong point of Felix. He had sinned so many times.
He had sinned against God so many times. No wonder he trembled. And of judgment, there will be a judgment. And remember, God is not just an idea in the Bible. What is the point of worshipping God if he's just an idea? Why put on a show of coming to church every week? Why put on a show that you are so religious? Remember, we are not interested in parading ourselves before men. We are not trying to show to people how religious we are. At the end of the day, we know God is the God whose eyes rove up and down the nation. He sees into the hearts of men. He knows what you are like. And God, being God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has given us life, the one who will also judge us all, he can judge us even in this life. Let us not forget this. Judgment is not just on the last day. It can be here and now. That is why I fear very much for those who profess faith and along the way act as though God will never judge. He will judge, and it is not just on judgment day. It can be now. Perhaps your body is undergoing change at this time because something is happening. God is trying to say something to you because all these years you have hurt your conscience, you have gone against God. See, I don't know what it is, but it may be God trying to say something to you all this while, and you have not responded. His judgment is coming, and it might come heavy upon you if you are not careful, and especially those who are truly his, who have been washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because God will not allow any one of his children to be snatched away by the devil. He would therefore admonish and chastise his children until they repent. And why have we to learn the painful way? Why have we not learned from the experiences of times past? Let us not learn the painful way. Let us be sensitive to what God is saying to us. If your conscience is not clear, clear it by doing what is right. Confess your wrong before God, and in the name of Jesus Christ, come back to him. And you will receive full forgiveness, because all who are united to Christ by faith will receive full forgiveness when there is genuine repentance. But will you do it? Will you turn back to God? Or are you still holding on, and even after tonight you are going to walk out of these doors here still clinging on to your sin? What sin is God revealing to you tonight? What sin? Why is your conscience unclear? Why is it burning? Why? See, may God deal mercifully with you. I can't help you beyond this point. Nobody else can help you. See, you must submit yourself to God. And I fear that among us, those who profess to be Christians, and we have no good reason to disbelieve your profession of faith. See? But I fear that you might be saved only through the heavy chastisement of God. We want to be quick learners. We do not want to learn the painful way. If God is speaking to us, if God is dealing with us, let us repent and believe in Christ alone for our cleansing. Okay? But there are those who are destined to be lost in their sin, such as Judas Iscariot. And there are those here who are destined to be condemned. We can't help you. It is God's prerogative to choose who he will save. Our duty is simply to proclaim the gospel to all alike, pleading with you to turn from your sin, to come and trust in Jesus Christ, because in Christ there is full forgiveness of sins. You need not know whether you are chosen by God or not. When you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then you may know that you have been chosen by God. Your duty now is to respond, and respond positively to the call of the gospel. Felix did not. This second time, when his conscience was so stirred, when the gospel was clearly presented before him, He turned it away. He procrastinated. Now it is not about Paul's case. Now it is obviously about Felix's case. Felix was under judgment by God's law, and he turned it away. He turned it away. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. You may not use exactly the same words, but how many times have you expressed the same sentiment? Wait till later. Wait till a more convenient time. See, when is the most convenient time? And you know the story. You know it so well, because it has been mentioned so many times from this pulpit. In this part of the world, we like to eat soft-boiled egg for breakfast. That means that you put the egg in sufficient boiling water. Water that has boiled, but you turn off the fire and put the egg in and cover it for, is it, did I say 1 minute before? It's 3 minutes, isn't it? 3 minutes. Then you take it out. It's just right. Crack open a little hole at the top, and you see the egg just nicely cooked, still soft. Put a bit of soy sauce, put a bit of pepper. It's beautiful, beautiful breakfast, okay? Soft boiled egg. What happens when you forget and you leave the egg there too long? It grows hard. And once it has turned hard, you discover, however you knock it, however you open, however you wish it to be softer, it is already hard. Hard egg cannot be turned to soft again. That is why the Malays have a similar have a proverb that expresses a similar thing. When you boil rice and you put too much water, you see, instead of putting just sufficient water to turn it into rice that is fluffy and do not stick together, it is rice. You put too much water and you boil and it turns to porridge. What do? You try to drain out the water. You try to boil it longer in order to dry up the rice, but it doesn't work. Nasi sudah menjadi bubur. You can't change it back to nasi anymore. See? Now this is a common experience of the housewife. To those who are inexperienced in cooking rice, when nasi sudah menjadi bubur, what can you do? Just admit it lah. Eat the bubur instead of the nasi. Just eat. Eat the bubur. Confess it. See? So what we are saying is this. You decline the opportunity to come to Christ. You give excuses, whatever excuses you have given for so long. Up to now you have not come to Christ. And which one of us here is being spoken to? You are such a man, such a woman, such a person. For so long you have been challenged by the call of the gospel. Repent, oh repent, turn from your sin, come to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, His death on the cross alone is all that you need to be made right with God. You have been attempted. You have been trying, but you put off. I'll just wait another time. I'll wait the next time. I'll wait a more convenient time. Whatever excuse you have been giving all this while does not truly spare you from what is happening to Felix. Felix procrastinated. He put off the decision. You have been putting off the decision. You stand guilty before God, just as Felix stood guilty before God. There is no greater sin than to resist the work of the Spirit in your life. Yes, there is no sin big enough such that you cannot be forgiven, except the sin of unbelief. And as long as you remain unbelieving, you are not forgiven by God. And remember, you are sinning. You are sinning against God, whose Spirit is working in you. God, in His almighty power, could easily have snatched you, kicking into His kingdom, because He is that powerful. But He is not such a God. He does not act that way. He wants you to hear the gospel. He wants you to be transformed. He wants you to willingly do what He wants you to do. Namely, to turn from your Christless life. Namely, to come and embrace Christ as your Savior. Namely, to come and follow after Christ for the rest of your life. Will you not do it? Will you not do it? Felix as it turned out, got another chance. But that chance was gone. That chance did not do him good. Remember the egg that turned hard? Remember the nasi that became bubur? That was what happened to Felix in the third time. Look at verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So you put all these times after that, after the second time, put all those many times he met with Paul together as one. Why do I say we put them as one? Because he has gone past that point whereby the heart, while struggling between responding to the truth of God's word, was being challenged by the desires of the flesh to have more money from Paul, to have money from Paul. Okay? So there was this struggle in him. So what happened to him? He succumbed. He succumbed to the desires of his flesh. And there came a point where he was no more able to respond to the gospel. He has gone past that point. And you think of your loved ones. And again, I fear I might touch some sore hearts here, you know. You know what it is like. You have loved ones who have passed away, see, without knowing the Lord. Have we not known loved ones who have passed away not knowing the Lord? We thought that they would be given another chance and another chance. We have tried preaching to them. We have prayed for them. But what we saw was that they hardened themselves. And we were hoping against hope that before their death they will actually repent and come to the Lord. But what we saw was that they got harder and harder and harder. And at the point of their dying, they were unable to turn. They died in unbelief. They died in unbelief. Okay? And what I fear is that this might be happening to some people here. Friends, I don't know who you are, but God is obviously speaking to you. You might have crossed that point where the more you listen, the less interested you will be. See? The more of the truth you hear, the less interested, the more cynical you become. The more you think that this is nothing. The more you think that this religious people is too much for me. And your carnal desires will begin to have the stronger hold in your life. It might not be money. It might be reputation in the world, popularity, enjoyment of other kind, looking upon the things of this world as permanent, as the only thing that matters. Remember, you didn't determine the day of your birth. See, God determined it. Remember that you did not determine into what family and in what country and at what time in the history of mankind you were born. The beginning of your life was not determined by you. And unless you take your own life, which is of course sin, and you plunge straight into hell, left to yourself, you would not know when exactly you will die and under what circumstances. If the beginning of your life is not under your control, and if the end of your life is not under your control, can you not see that your life is actually not under your control? It's given you by God. See? It's given you. And God is graciously giving you opportunity after opportunity to respond to the call of the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ, whose death alone on the cross, alone, His death on the cross alone, saves sinners. Come to Him with your hands empty. Come to Him not trying to portray yourself as righteous. Confess your sins before God. Just come to cling to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him who died and rose to save sinners. Just trust in Christ and Christ alone. Come to God, confess your sin before Him. Come to Him and tell Him that you are trusting in Christ alone as your Savior. Come to Him that you are not depending on anything good you can do, but simply upon what Christ has done by His death on the cross of Calvary. Come to Him. If only you would come tonight, if only you would respond tonight, you will be saved. Those long years and the many times when you have procrastinated would be over and all will be well with your soul. Will that happen tonight? Or will you let go of this chance and think that there is another chance? Friends, I fear for you. It might be that the egg will become harder. And when you are on your dying bed, you think that you will be able to repent at that point. You find that you are unable. Much as you want to, you are unable because your bodily parts, your faculties are all so hardened in your sin such that you are unable to repent. So why not, friends? Why not let tonight be the night? Why not just yield yourself to the working of the Spirit in you? If the Spirit is working in you, convicting you of your sin, convicting you of the need of Jesus Christ, why not just yield yourself and confess your sin to God tonight? Come to Him, beg forgiveness from Him. Tell Him that you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for acceptance before Him. And this night itself will be the night when you are received by God as His child. This night you will be given eternal life. May that happen to you tonight.